Father, again, thank you. Just thank you for your word. Thank you for just how your word is alive, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you, Father, that you accomplish the work that you want to through your word. And I pray that you would do that here this morning again. Lord, you are faithful, and we trust in that, Father. So thank you for that. Please help us to hear and receive what you have for us this morning. And we pray this all for your name's sake. Amen. All things new. I was kind of thinking about this whole theme and thinking of how we, and maybe this is something that's been going on for a while, but I feel like maybe it's affecting me lately, but there's this appreciation for old things, right? Like, and maybe old is the wrong way to say it, right? Like that makes it sound bad, like it's vintage or it's classic or it's antique, but however you say it, it's old, right? I mean, we have this appreciation for old things, I think, and for interesting reasons as well. Like, I've got this old record player that I found at a garage sale, and I want to kind of get this thing working so that I can play records, like vinyl records. And not because that's easier to do or more convenient. It's not. It's really not. Like, it's, you know, you got to put the record on, and you know, if it's still dirty, you got to get that little brush, that little felt brush that we used. Maybe, I don't know if I'm speaking to you guys, if you remember this, but you need to clean it off, and then you get the needle on right, and you lower it onto the vinyl record, and you hear that little cracking sound as the needle passes through a little particle of dust on there, and then finally the music starts. Like, that's not more convenient than saying, "Hey Google, play Billy Joel," or whatever, right, whatever. Like, that's easier. And I guess you could even argue, well, maybe the vinyl is a purer sound. It sounds more, I don't know about that. Maybe it is. I could be argued another day. But me, the reason why I want to get this thing working is because there's some meaning attached to all of that, right? Like, I listened to vinyl as a kid, and that's how I learned to appreciate music and love music. And my grandparents had this old big cabinet stereo with a record player in it, and this little one I found at the garage sale kind of reminds me of that. And so there's a little bit of meaning there. There's a little bit of nostalgia there that I kind of like. I kind of appreciate that. And so that's kind of fun for me. And when we appreciate these vintage things or classic things or whatever, however we want to call them, I think a lot of it is that sense of nostalgia, that there's meaning and there's stories that can be attached to these things. So whether it's like old technology, like these record players, or like the old Atari game consoles that people tend to like nowadays for whatever reason, or you know, if it's, you know, vintage cars, classic cars, or furniture, or even houses, right? I think a lot of times there's this appreciation for the old things, the things that have, you know, that have kind of stood the test of time, so to speak. And you hear the phrase, they don't make them like they used to, which oftentimes actually is true. And I think it goes to for, and I hope you're following my thoughts here. I'm working my way towards the text. But you know, I think this appreciation for old things and the sentiment that they don't make them like they used to could apply to worldviews and beliefs and spiritual things as well. I think sometimes in our day and age, in our society, we think here in the year 2022, we are at the height of civilization. And I mean, that is something you could debate, and I don't think we are. I think people have this impression that because we are advanced like we are, that we somehow have it all together and we've got it all figured out, and that this so-called new time is better than it was. That what people believe now and their understandings now are somehow better than they were however many years ago. And that's not necessarily the case, I think. It's probably often not the case at all, that just because a belief is new or so-called new, and we'll get to that in a bit, but just because something is presumably new doesn't make it necessarily better or superior to what was there before. I want to do a little dancing through scripture here, as again, I'm working my way towards the text. But in Acts chapter 17, you can follow me here if you want. You'll probably get there quicker than me, but so no worries. So in Acts chapter 17, Paul made his way to Athens. And you may remember the story, maybe you've heard this one, or read this, but, and I won't read a lot of it, but Paul got to Athens, and what he found there were these Athenians, and they were smart people, they were pretty educated people, and they liked to debate, but what they liked most of all was things that seemed new to them. And so in Acts chapter 17 and verse 21, we read this. This is just a description of these people that Paul was about to witness to. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Right? So even they, back then, they thought, if something is new, this is worth my time. And it actually gave Paul the opportunity and the opening to preach to them the gospel, which they thought was new because they'd never heard it before, but actually predated any of their gods, any of their understandings or spiritual things, right? So interesting that they thought this was a new teaching, and because they thought it was a new teaching, they gave it more credibility in their minds, but it was actually older. So and with that, it was better. So just because something seems new doesn't necessarily make it better. And just because something, or we would say, we would describe something as new, doesn't really make it new. Let's jump back into the book of Ecclesiastes. And here, the writer talks about this whole thing about things that are new or supposedly new. Right in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. He says here, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us." And you got to kind of wrap your head around that, because you think at first when you read that, nothing new under the sun, really? Like, there's new inventions, there's all kinds of new things going on. But when you really dig down into it, is there? Is there? Like, when we compare ourselves to the ancient people when this was written, is there really anything new? There's different, but new? Not really. You could be argued, right? Like, they had means of transportation, so do we. They had means of communication, even long-distance communication, so do we. They worshiped the creation, oftentimes, instead of the Creator, so do we. They thought they were enlightened, so do we. Right? Like, when you kind of work it through a little bit, there is nothing new under the sun. There's a lot of things that are different, but not anything that's really new. When God created the heavens and the earth, when God created all of this, how did he describe it? He said it was good. And when he created humans, he said it was very good. This very good creation of God's, which at that time was, but now, I think most of us, if not all of us, would look around and would agree that, you know, there's a lot of good things in this world, there's a lot of good things about this creation, but overall, it's not that good. There's a lot of bad stuff here. There's a lot of brokenness, a lot of pain. So it's not good anymore. What was once good is not good anymore. And so I think there's this longing. And when we come to our text, and we heard Rachel reading it, and we heard Kim referring to it earlier too, this idea of God making all things new should stir something in us. Right? It should really kind of start to pique our interest that this is something I want. Like, it's not about nostalgia, right? It's not a seeking after things that are old. I don't want things to be back the way they were, Because, you know, the Bible talks often about pressing on towards the goal, right? Paul wanted to forget what was behind and strain forward to what was ahead, like straining to win the prize, to finish the race, this looking ahead. And so there should be this desire in us, and I think there is this desire in us to see these things made new again, to see all things made new, to see God take what is here and what is good. And there's a lot to love about this world, right? Like, you know, we're gathered together and we love family, we love friends, we love our church family, we love being outside, we love being outside in nature. I think most of us do. We love the mountains, we love getting outside in nature and having a walk through the woods or whatever it is. Like, there's a lot of things to enjoy about this world. And we want to see God make everything new and kind of just bring all of that to the surface and get rid of all the bad stuff. I think, I don't know about you, but when I read these verses, something kind of tinges at me or pokes at me, or, you know, there's this longing. Right? How long, O Lord? How long until you come and set all things right? And I think, I mean, yeah, I know that that's how it should be with Christians, with believers, that we should have that desire in us. And so I want to look and just work our way through the text here a little bit, and I just bear with me a little bit here, but what all is being made new, and what might this mean? I don't want to get too specific because there's so much mystery wrapped up in these words and in these descriptions. But what I want to do, and what I think God wants to do through these words, is stir in us a deep hope for the things that He's going to bring about. He begins in chapter 21, verse 1. John, again, seeing this vision, right? We've come through all the battles, right? There was the Battle of Armageddon. There was the chaining of the enemy of the dragon and imprisoning him for the 1,000 years or whatever that time was. And then that final battle and the dragon, the beast, the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. And death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. And so he comes through all of that. And then he sees more of this vision. And now we kind of, you know, come to the other end of everything, and he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." A new heaven and a new earth, for the former had passed away. To get a little bit of just another perspective on that, let's just jump back a little bit to 2 Peter. Peter also describes this a little bit. Oops. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'll start reading at verse 10. I'm going to read a few verses here from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. He writes here, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So there, even Peter was writing much of the same thing, waiting for this new heaven and this new earth to come after the former had been done away with, had in his words, dissolved, and in John's words, had passed away. And I was trying to kind of get a picture of what this might look like. And I landed back on Paul's description of the resurrection. He talked about the resurrection, the resurrected body, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he used, I think, a very helpful illustration. He used the illustration of planting, like planting a seed, right? So what you put in the ground, like as a seed, is not what grows up from the ground, right? So in essence, he was saying, you know, you put the kernel of wheat or the seed or whatever it is, you put it in the ground, and essentially it dies so that the plant or the crop can grow. And so let's just jump back there for a second, back in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'll start reading at verse 42. And here's where he kind of makes that connection. He talked about the wheat, the kernel of grain or whatever, and then what grows up. And he says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." And I think that is a helpful illustration for what might happen when the present heavens and earth pass away and the new creation, what God is making new, springs up or sprouts up, right? So what we are experiencing here essentially would be the kernel of grain or the seed. And what will be then will be the full plant or the full tree or the full crop. Maybe that just gives a little bit of something that you can kind of picture almost, even though this is something I don't think that can adequately be described, but it, and that might be a little bit helpful, that what God is creating, he's creating something just glorious and new and wonderful. There's a little bit of debate of whether, okay, is this all going to happen here? Is it this earth? Is he going to recreate it here in this place and we're just going to spend eternity here, or are we going to be taken to heaven where God is preparing a place for us? And you can kind of work your way around both of those, and I think there's ideas about both of those. And I'm not going to solve that debate here. And honestly, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't say this, but I don't know if I really know or if I have a real a real opinion or conviction about that. Probably doesn't matter. God's got it all figured out. But what we do know is it's going to be new and it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be something that I think that the essence, the good of what is here now will still be present, but there'll be so much more and it'll be so much fuller and just wonderful. Kind of like a seed put in the ground growing to be this beautiful plant or tree. So a new heavens, a new earth in which we will dwell as resurrected people. Resurrected servants and saints of the living God. Look at what he says now in verse 2, something else new. He says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" So, as well as the new heavens and the new earth, we have this new city, a new Jerusalem. And this is an interesting one, because I don't know about you, but cities don't have a lot of appeal for me. Sometimes they do. Like there's a lot of activity. There's a lot of things to do. But you know, when you even just a city like Edmonton, which by worldly standards is pretty small. You know, when you go there and it's like, man, this place is busy, I want to get out of here, get back to where it's a little bit slower, a little quieter, right? So if you're a city person, then you might like all that busyness and you might like all the horns and blaring and whatever going on. But you know, small town people, I think we kind of like want to get away from the busy cities. We go there if we need to, but man, get me out of there as fast as you can. And so when you read about this new city coming down, you think, do I really want that, right? Like the Tim and the Glory Boys, they were singing, "I hope heaven has a dirt road." Right? They weren't really interested in a big city. But look at what he's saying. He's not saying, I'm going to bring, you know, sky rises and skyscrapers and subways and all kinds of crazy stuff down from heaven. Rather, he's going to bring the New Jerusalem and more importantly, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And that's, isn't that really what Jerusalem always was about? Was about God dwelling among his people, God dwelling with his people, right? God's abiding or dwelling or living among his people was always seen in a very tangible way, right? From the times of the tabernacle, the tent, when before they even had a nation, when they were wandering, they had this tent. And then they finally went to the promised land, and Jerusalem became the center for worship, and they built the temple there. And that's where God's presence was sort of seen, was understood. And then Jesus came, and all of a sudden God's presence was completely different yet again. God with us, God Emmanuel, God dwelling among us and going and preaching the kingdom, not only to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. And then after Jesus went, he died and rose again and went to heaven, then the Holy Spirit came and dwelt among his people like they had never before. Now dwelt within, right? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So now God dwells inside his people and moves through us and works through us, and the church grows. And then at this time, God will come and it will be even better. It'll be even fuller. His presence with his people, this what we call his covenant presence, right? This has always been God's promise and God's covenant to his people. And here we're seeing it fulfilled. God dwelling among his people. I will be their God. They will be my people. We can go all the way back to Leviticus, and in fact I will, and you can follow me there again if you want, but Leviticus chapter 26. Verses 11 and 12, Leviticus 26. I will make my dwelling among you. This is way back when God was just giving them the law. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. So see, way back there in Leviticus, when God was giving them the law, this is what he had in mind. Yeah, he was going to kind of work it through. It's progression. But here at the end, when all things are being made new and this new Jerusalem comes, and again, he gives this illustration of a bride and a bridegroom, right? As we see so often in the New Testament and even the Old Testament, that relationship between God and his people. Dwelling among us. I will be their God. You will be my people, he says. And that's just the beautiful fulfillment of that covenant that God struck with his people way back when he first called them. He's making all things new. This new presence that we've never realized and never understood before. And then if all that doesn't kind of tweak things in you, I hope this will, and I trust this will. In verse 4, what else is he making new? He says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Again, these former things, tears and crying and grief and pain, they're passing away. He's making all things new. What sprouts in their place is joy, indescribable joy, and celebration, right? We're going to celebrate with our Heavenly Father. We're going to celebrate with the Lamb, the conquering, slain Lamb. There'll be no more sadness. There'll just be laughter and happiness and peace and contentment. And in that, now, we can hope. There won't be hope anymore because it'll have been realized. But now, we hope in that. We hope in that day when the pain and the suffering of this life, and there is much. I mean, we prayed for just a few things, but I know that there's much. And if we really, you know, went into it with everyone in this room and all your loved ones that are connected to you, there's so much hurt and grief and pain and all the things that cause us distress in this life, right? Broken relationships and conflicts and just the sickness and disease and death. All these things are going to be done away with. That should stir in us. That should give us such hope and such encouragement and peace as we anticipate and look forward to this time, to this day. We can't even fully describe, we can't even fully understand how wonderful it will be. But these former things are going to pass away, and God will bring something new. He goes on, and I'm gonna move through the last section here a little bit quicker. But God goes on with this vision that he gives to John. He brings up some fairly familiar themes. The themes of thirsting, themes of living water, and of conquering. So let's read a little bit here. And he who was seated on the throne said, of course, this is God, "Behold, I am making all things new," right? That's where we started. And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." God is, again, acknowledging and describing his faithfulness and his trustworthiness, that what he says, he's going to do. And then here he comes with these themes. "To the thirsty," he says, "I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So again, bringing that covenant relationship in there again, but then also the thirsting, right? Jesus said, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied." And he says, "I will give you, if you thirst for me, if you thirst for that righteousness, thirst for the things that are good, then you will be filled, you will be satisfied with this living water," that which Jesus spoke of with the woman at the well. Remember, he had that conversation with her about water and offered her this living water. And here that theme comes in again, this living water. That we won't have to thirst anymore. We won't have these frailties, these weaknesses. We'll be completely satisfied and satisfied in him, as we thirst, hunger and thirst for him. And then he offers this heritage to those who conquer. And again, that theme of conquering, it strings all through Revelation. And we need to be reminded, let's not stray away from what that conquering really means. Right? It's not beating down your enemy or anything like that. It is rather the way that Jesus set the example. It is laying down your life. Right? We love not our lives even unto death. These are the ones who conquer, the ones who forsake this life and who give that life away for the sake of Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean we necessarily have to die a martyr's death, but that we have this understanding in us that the things of this life are not the thing worth putting all of our hope into, but rather just exactly what we're talking about, putting our hope, placing our hope into our Father, the one who sits on the throne, the one who is making all these promises, who is making all things new. We place our hope in him. And then he concludes, he gives a contrast to the ones who thirst, the ones who conquer. He contrasts those with the ones who do not conquer, who rather place their hopes and their appetites into the things of this world. And here's the other thing that we see this promise of passing away, of being done away with. Because if we are truly going to be satisfied in this new heaven and this new earth and this new Jerusalem, then the things that cause the pain and the suffering and the heartache in this world, in this life, will have to be done away with. And so he says, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. God comes again. We remember how he came a chapter ago. He came as the righteous judge to judge these things. And this isn't to say that you better be squeaky clean. You better have a clean record or heaven help you, right? Like that's not what he's saying. He's saying those who give themselves to these pursuits, who place their hope into these things rather than on the things of God, then their end or their reward or whatever will be the lake of fire. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, where the beast went, the false prophet went, where the dragon went, where Hades and death and all the pain and all the suffering, that's where all of that ends up. So that God's people, whom he raises up and whom inhabit the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, they will not be plagued by those things. That is a wonderful promise. That is why we must not tire or grow weary or discouraged in this life, even though there's much that would discourage us, there's much that would hammer down on us and cause us pain and cause us some of this a lot of the suffering and things like that come. Even though there's much that would threaten that, we should not grow weary. We should rather place our hope in him and be encouraged. And I really hope and I pray that this passage, this text, brings that encouragement and helps bring that sense of hopefulness. That all these things in this world are kind of bombarding us, but let's see through all of that. Let's look to God's word and let's hunger and thirst for him. Let's conquer. Let's persevere in him, in his strength, and conquer by forsaking the things of this world. And, above all, but along with all of that is sharing this hope with the world around us. There are people who need to hear of this hope. They need to hear that there is more than what they're living for. And let's be that voice of hope. Let's be that voice of truth to this hurting, suffering, dying world around us, so that they too may come to a day when the Father will wipe away all the tears from their eyes and their mourning and their suffering and their pain will be done away with. Be encouraged in these words today, I pray. Let's close and let's pray to our Father. Lord, we do thank you again for these words. We thank you for the vision that you gave to John and the hopefulness that I'm sure must have just flowed through him as he was seeing this vision, this longing that must have been in him as he saw what you were doing and what you were going to do. Thank you, Lord, that you are trustworthy. Your words are trustworthy. You are the Alpha and the Omega. You were here at the beginning. You are here now and all the way to the end. Lord, you are always with us, and we thank you for that. We thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Please encourage our hearts in this truth today as we go from here, as we spend time together, as we encourage one another, and as we go to the world around us, to the people who do not believe, to our neighbors, our families, our friends, our coworkers, and share with them the same hope. Lead us, we pray, and be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.